listening to the CCA Podcast.
In the middle of a sermon series called Happier Life. And basically what we're doing is we're asking the question, what does Jesus have to say about happiness? And he actually has a lot to say. The Greek word that we translate blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word can be translated happy. It's happiness in a different way than what we would perhaps sometimes understand it. It's not happy like, you know, always bouncy happy, but happy in a deep-rooted sense of joy and contentment. And so Jesus has, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most profound statements about what the kingdom of God is about and how we live in it and how we live into it, gives us concepts and ideas and principles about living a happy life. And, I almost hesitate to use that word happy because of the way that we sometimes, the connotation of happiness in our culture, happiness almost, is associated with a party atmosphere, and some of our parties are, maybe not the most God-honoring events, that we're a part of. But God is profoundly concerned about our happiness, about our blessedness. He's profoundly concerned about our joy. He's profoundly concerned about reward. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Jesus has an awful lot to say about reward and where reward comes from. And we will talk about reward specifically in context of celebrating our moms and the reward that they deserve for the kind of work that they do, the way that they touch our lives, and the way that they have shaped our lives in such significant ways, and so it's a powerful thing to honor our moms next week, and we're going to do that, but in the context of talking about what does Jesus have to say about that? Well, I'd like you to read with me from Matthew chapter 5, and starting at verse 27. And it goes like this: You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Father, let these words sink into our hearts, find root, and find application. May we not be hearers only, but doers of your word, especially in relationship to our sexuality, Lord, where it cuts right to the core of who we are. So we surrender to you, and we pray, help us surrender more. In Jesus' name, amen. Does sex make us happy? Well, actually, I believe the answer is yes. if we do sex the way that our Creator intended us to do it. Sex makes us happy. Talking about sex is perhaps one of the more difficult issues that can be addressed in a public context, and so that certainly applies to a church context. Now, our culture talks an awful lot about sex. It jokes about sex incessantly. In fact, it's been very interesting for me. You know, sometimes I'll pick up on YouTube some of the stuff that's, you know, on late night television, because I enjoy some of the folks who do late night. I think that they're pretty creative and pretty funny. But it's amazing to me actually how often some of the jokes are just about our sexuality, and it's kind of like, well, don't you have something else? Sex. I still remember there was someone in our church who, I'm not sure if it was all of it, but fairly early on when I was pastoring here at Calvary, I was speaking on the subject of sex, and I quoted from Proverbs that says that we're to rejoice in the wife of our youth. You know, her breasts are to satisfy us at all times with good things. One family, they left the church after that. They said, we don't want a pastor who talks that graphically about sex. And I'm like, but it's in the Bible. I was just quoting this book. But I think one of the things that I have to recognize, and we all have to recognize, is that talking about sex can be really delicate, because it's so close to our core. It does cut at the quick of who we are. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't hesitate to get into our business in relationship to sex. He gets into our business in a lot of areas. He gets into our business in relationships and in regard to our honesty and in regard to our temper and in regard to our motivations and the way we deal with money. He's just pushing into our business in so many areas. And he certainly pushes into our business in relationship to sex. Specifically, he gets at our thoughts about sex and into our faithfulness in the way we live out our sexual lives. He talks about adultery and about lust, and he talks about divorce, and he says that our faithfulness with sex relates directly to our thoughts about sex. Now, I have a propositional statement that's written in the written in your listening notes that are in your programs. I want you to just look at that for a second. Our sexual happiness is directly related to our spiritual maturity. To be spiritually mature, you must be sexually mature. To be sexually mature, you must be spiritually mature. Do you agree with that? I really believe that our sexual happiness is related to our spirituality. That there's a cycle that's going on, and Jesus is really very concerned about us being spiritually mature. He's also, because our spiritual maturity is going to lead to sexual maturity, but we can't become spiritual mature if we bypass the sexual aspect. It's all wrapped in together. And he wants us to grow up as a church, and he wants us to grow up as individuals in relationship to our sexuality. And he wants us to thrive. He wants us to thrive sexually. And one of the things, though, that we have to recognize is, and this is point number one, in your notes is that our sexuality actually suffers from the fall. Our sexuality suffers because of the fall. One of the very early statements about sex is in Genesis chapter 2. And it says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." The word there that's often translated in, you know, in the King James Version is cleave to his wife. This holding fast, this cleaving is a degree of intimacy and connection that some have said it's kind of like super glue. You know, you glue the two together, and because you glue the two together, whenever you take it apart, there's always going to be a ripping. There's always going to be a tearing. But so it says, you know, leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then this really wonderful statement, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. The shame about sex and the struggle with sex and the brokenness of sex was not a part of God's original plan. I mean, some people, you know, think, well, yeah, sex, that's sort of the maybe not a little bit dirty side of things. It couldn't have been God's master plan. No, it was his master plan. It was a part of the original creation apart from the fall, and it was glorious and good. And you know, I've said this many times, but one of my favorite quotes about sex is from Gordon Fee, and he said, when a husband and wife are celebrating their sexual union in the bedroom, all the angels of heaven stand up and applaud. God loves the sexual aspect of our being, and he loves it when it's when the intimacy is being lived out and that one flesh relationship is taking place. But what we see is that right away, the sexual relationship became marred, became hurt. So in Genesis chapter 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So right away, because of sin, comes shame in relationship to her sexuality. I've been recently reading a book by a gentleman named Dr. Harry Schomburg. It's called Undefiled. And he has been involved in counseling with over 1,500 couples for the past nearly 40 years. And a large percentage of them have been spiritual leaders in the church. And he says that the degree of sexual dysfunction is not astonishing, but it's remarkable. It's something that we struggle sexually. Some very typical kind of comments. Woman says, "We have no intimacy in our marriage. Neither did my parents. But I refuse to live like this." Or a man, "I've attended some popular seminars on sexual addiction and read some books, but so little has changed. I'm still hooked on pornography." Or woman, "When the affair started, it wasn't about sex. We were just good friends. I need that, given the distance I have in our marriage relationship. So we started kissing, and one thing led to another, but now I can't imagine losing him." Or a man, "Throughout my married life, I've been very selfish, I admit it. My wife has never had my heart. And in our sexual relationship, she often feels like an object." Or a woman, I want to be looked at and to feel good about myself. I just like looking hot when I go out. It makes me feel powerful around men. Or a man, we have a satisfying sex life in our marriage. Sure, I've often wished that there was more of it, but I suppose that's normal. Those are just little snippets out of life that represent a cross-section of any church. These are people who want to follow Jesus, but in terms of their sexuality, there's a brokenness that's there. Look at your notes for just a sec. One of the things that a sexual union, what it's meant to be, if you base it on Genesis chapter 2, is, first of all, it's meant to be a a singular relationship. So it's a man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is singular. You've heard the term one man, one woman for life. That is God's plan. It's a singular relationship. Now, of course, you know, in the event of death, then there's that, you know, that opportunity to marry someone new. But God's plan was that it's a singular relationship. Secondly, it's a mature relationship. We leave our father and mother and cleave to our wife. Or leave our father and mother and cleave to our husband. What's one of the tragedies about sexuality in our context is that it's so many children are having sex with each other in our hookup culture before they've even reached maturity, before they're ready to leave father and mother. And so it's not a mature relationship. It's an immature relationship, and yet they're consummating the sexual act. The third thing that a sexual union is meant to be is it's meant to be self-giving. We cleave to our spouse. It's a self-giving relationship, in that I'm more concerned about the sexual needs and the sexual gratification of my spouse than I am for my own needs and gratification. And the fourth thing is that it's a transcendent relationship. It's one flesh. There's something so unique, so incredibly special about losing yourself in the arms of the person that you love. And you transcend. So, you know, prayer in the midst of having sex with each other, in the sense of, oh, Lord, thank you for this incredible gift that you've given me. You know, we transcend it. God's a part of it. He's rejoicing in what's going on. I don't know how many of you pray on a regular basis as you're having sex, but it's certainly appropriate. But instead of having a singular, mature, self-giving, transcendent relationship, what we often have are broken relationships. Smead says that when two bodies are united, two persons are united. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. The soul is in the act. The problem is, with many sexual relationships, is that it's a life-united act committed without life-uniting intent. Sex is a life-uniting act, often committed without life-uniting intent. So, our sexuality suffers from the fall. But point two, according to Jesus, the key to happiness in our sexual life is found in two words, in fidelity and in purity. in these two words, both fidelity and purity. Jesus, you see, he raises the bar, first of all, in our definition of faithfulness. He says, you've heard it said that in the event of a divorce, you are to, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, you know, whoever looks at a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is raising the bar of both fidelity and purity. He's saying fidelity starts in the thought life. And so faithfulness begins with purity in our thought life. Faithfulness begins with purity in our thought life. This train, so to speak, of our thoughts lead to actions, which lead to habits, which lead to our destiny. Jesus is saying, I mean, he's saying in Matthew chapter 5, he's saying, man, you've got to be really careful about what you do in relationship to sexual purity, because you're in danger of the very fires of hell. I mean, he's talk about getting in our business. He's saying that it's better for you to lose one part of your body than to lose your whole body in hell. So he's saying it begins with our thoughts, moves to our actions and habits, and our habits shape our destiny. So to grow in purity, the next point here, to grow in purity, we have to both eliminate and, go ahead and stick it up there, we have to eliminate and we have to fill. Now, that sounds a little bit, I thought about it afterwards, after I'd already put all the notes together, I thought, that might sound a little weird. It sounds all, you know, eliminate and fill, but I think you understand what I'm trying to get at. We've got to, first of all, eliminate sources of temptation. So we've got to shut down the eye gate and we've got to shut down the hand gate. We've got to eliminate sources of temptation, shutting the eye gate and shutting the hand gate. What are the two most obvious aspects of where sexual temptation or sexual stimulation comes? It's the eyes and the hands. So, you know, men in particular, but women as well, we're very attracted to someone who's attractive in our eyes. That sexual stimulation, I've heard it said that women really like defined abs on men, you know, and that this is something that is like, it's like, man, that just really looks good. You know? I know what men like, because I am a man, and so there are, you know, certain aspects of the female bodily form that are incredibly attractive to me. And Jesus says, in terms of purity, I'm raising the bar, and you've got to eliminate the sources of temptation. And he gets so radical with it that it's, you know, that some people really even have a struggle with it. Like, wow, that's so strong, Jesus. Tear out your eye and cut off your hand? But he's basically saying you've got to eliminate the sources of temptation. You close the eye gate and you cut off the hand gate, and you apply disciplines in your life that are going to keep the temptation at bay. There's, now I realize, you know, I'm a kid who grew up in the church, and I've known this scripture since I was a small child, and I also knew what it was to deal with sexual temptation. throughout my life. And I realized that this is not just like a super simple thing where we say, okay, just do it. Just do it. Just eliminate, just get rid of every source of sexual temptation in terms of looking at people around you or looking at stimulating things on TV or looking at literature that would be inappropriate or looking at porn on the internet. Just do it. Just eliminate it. I realize that for many of us, this is a deep, deep struggle. But Jesus is not, he's not calling us to something that's impossible. That he in fact gives us, he gives us the capacity to do what he commands. And that there are, in relationship to eliminating the sources of temptation, there are three keys that I just would really want to encourage us all in. One is confession. That if we're struggling in this area, and many, many do, you know, the estimates are that they kind of range. We would say very, very conservative estimates in the church in terms of men who struggle, a real genuine struggle with pornography on the internet, is 50%, and that would be a very conservative estimate. So this is a real thing that we're dealing with in the context of our church family, of living out our lives in purity. And one of the things that God offers to us is the possibility of confession. And not just confession to him, but confession to a trusted brother or sister. If you're struggling in the area of sexual temptation with the eye gate or the hand gate, going beyond where God's barriers would be placed, where his guardrails would be placed, then confession to a trusted brother or sister is key. The second is change. Change your way of doing things. Repentance, the metanoia, the Greek term for repentance, means to change, to turn from doing what I'm doing to doing something else. And that we can do that then too with the third thing is accountability, having someone in your life who is holding you accountable to that change of action. These are not magic bullets by any means, but we've discovered in various contexts, like we just had a course that we did here at the church. It was a video series on overcoming sexual temptation. And in that context, I think the biggest and most important thing was not the content of the videos, but was the ability to sit down with other brothers and to speak honestly and forthrightly about the kind of things we're dealing with. And it was life-giving. There is a life-giving aspect to speaking honestly about real issues that we're dealing with. Martin Luther said, "You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair." I always liked that. We're not going to stop sexual thoughts from coming into our heads, but we can stop the enemy from building a nest in our hair. And one of the ways in which we do that is that we not only eliminate, but we also fill. So we fill our minds with whatever is good. So Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I was going to have this illustration and actually have it here for you, and I just didn't get it prepared. I'm sorry, but God does not take a dirty cup that, you know, let's say our mind has impure thoughts. He doesn't take this dirty cup and just dump it out and then pour clean water into it. That's not what he does. He, by his Holy Spirit, pours clean water into the dirty cup, and then it's purged and cleansed. And as he pours more and more clean water into the dirty cup, it becomes more and more purified. The dirtiness flows out. So he fills our minds. And he fills our minds with whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is right as we submit our thoughts to him. It's the cool thing is that there are so many positive things that we can put our focus on. And just like the song that we sang at the very end of the worship set, it's you think about creation and you think about how all the stars were made to give you praise. And you think about this incredible beauty that's around us. And you think about the people that we love and are connected to. And we think about all the good things that God has given to us. And we think about who he is. And we begin to, in our hearts, hunger and thirst after righteousness. We hunger and thirst after him. There was an old preacher from the Puritan era who wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I love that title. The title says it in and of itself. The expulsive power of a new affection. When we fall in love with God in a new way, when we are truly and genuinely hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then it has an expulsive power. And he purifies us as we think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. There's so many things to focus on. So we eliminate and we fill. Ask God that your desire for him become greater than your desire for sexual gratification or sexual closeness. I realize what it's like to fight with sexual temptation. I think all of us do. We know what that feels like. But do we trust him that he genuinely will change our desires to make us more hungry for him than we are even for sexual gratification? And that we allow his spirit to shape our understanding of sexual gratification. I've spoken with many people over the years who have experienced that when God begins to fill their heart with a new hunger for him, that in relationship to the temptations to go down the wrong pathway in terms of sexual thoughts, that a new pathway is opened up. We can trust him with that. But let's just look at one last thing in relationship to what Jesus said. So he not only talked about purity in relationship to eliminating sexual temptation and not lusting after others, but he also talked about fidelity in relationship to a marriage relationship. And he said, fidelity and brokenness are really the most profoundly demonstrated in the marriage covenant, in either holding it or breaking it. Now, again, I realize in a context like ours, even beginning to talk about the marriage covenant, to talk about divorce, can end up, you know, being uncomfortable for some, because it's like, oh man, okay, he's pushing into my business here too. But one of the things that we need to, as a church community and as a family of God, we've got to hold on to is that one of the most profound expressions of covenant unity is when a marriage bond is held intact over a lifetime. And that Jesus had some very strong words to say about divorce. So fidelity and brokenness are most profoundly demonstrated in the marriage covenant, in the way we either keep it or break it. There was a debate that was going on at the time of Jesus, and it was called the any cause divorce debate. Whether it was appropriate to divorce someone for any cause. We get kind of a picture of it in Matthew chapter 19, and so I'd like to go ahead and read that. So a Pharisee came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not men separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus, what he was getting at in this conversation with the Pharisees was this issue that was being debated at the time. Is it appropriate to divorce your wife for any cause? You see, what happened was that Moses had specifically limited the grounds for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it talked about, okay, if he finds some indecency in her. Now, that's an interesting word, some indecency in her. It can also be translated something offensive or something unclean. And it's not exactly clear what is something, some indecency in her, what does that mean? And also it was clear from Exodus that a husband or a wife, but a husband specifically, must not deprive her of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he deprives her of those things, then he needs to let her go and give her a certificate of divorce. So divorce was allowed if he finds some indecency in her, or in the case of not giving food, clothing, and marital rights. And one of the things that Hillel, one of the rabbis of the day, contemporary of Jesus, was arguing is that, well, this finding something offensive in her, some indecency, was nearly anything that the husband didn't like. So he can divorce her for any cause. Basically, if she burns the food, boom. That's one of the specific things that was mentioned in the time. Ecclesiasticus, one of the piece of literature that was written contemporary to Christ, or just a few decades before him, it says that if he finds someone else more attractive, then he can divorce her and leave her and marry someone new. Famously, person could, there's some literature that indicates that a Jewish man could say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee three times, and boom, it's done. I mean, it was a very much a patriarchal society. Women didn't have a lot of rights. And Hillel was one of these ones who was saying, you know, there are multiple causes for divorce or grounds for divorce. Yeah, and so they're trying to trap Jesus and say, well, Jesus, what do you think? You know, get him, draw him into this debate. And Jesus is like, he's saying a profound no. No, you can't divorce for any cause. That's not the way God intended it from the beginning. You know, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, human beings are not meant to put asunder. So Jesus gives his decisive no to the question. Divorce is only justified if the covenantal basis of the marriage has been broken through infidelity. But in view of, so here's where contemporarily, and I don't know if this is, if you picked up on this, but there was quite a bit that was going on in the news, especially in Christian circles, about former head of the Southern Baptist Union who had made a statement about that a woman should seek to, if she's in an abusive relationship, physically abusive relationship, that she should seek to submit to her husband in order to try to win him over, to win him to the faith, that it doesn't automatically mean that she should divorce him. And this has gotten a lot of controversy, especially in view of all the, you know, all the stuff that's going on in our culture and Me Too movement. And, you know, I think we as Christians, we ought to celebrate the fact that there are steps that are being made to call out abuse where abuse is taking place, that steps are being made to call out sexual harassment where sexual harassment is taking place. I mean, we've got to rejoice in that. That's a positive thing, and we have to admit that we've been way too lame sometimes in our response to some of these issues. And sometimes, though, we've used Scripture in order to defend that. So we've said, well, Jesus says only on the basis, divorce is only justified on the basis of infidelity. But I think that Jesus, when he says, when he's talking about infidelity, or on the basis of the Greek word is porneia. Porneia is a word that refers to all different kinds of sexual sin. But I think in view of the scriptural context, Jesus was versed in the Old Testament. He knew that at the very least, what was necessary is that you provide food, clothing, and marital rights to your spouse. And if you're not doing that, then Moses said you're justified in setting aside this marriage covenant because you're not fulfilling the marriage covenant. And I think that at the very least, Jesus' understanding of what porneia means would include physical abuse. That it's wrong for us to, as Christians, to try to justify physical abuse or not divorcing on the basis of physical abuse because Jesus didn't specifically say it. I think that in view of his scriptural understanding of the Old Testament, that what Jesus was doing is he was arguing against Hillel and that whole camp and saying, no, you don't divorce your spouse for any cause. You've, We've got to hold in. We've got to press in. We've got to press in even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. You don't see someone who's more attractive and then say, "Oh, okay, I'm gonna get someone new." But Jesus is not saying, and I realize that, you know, for some, this may feel like I'm treading treading on water here, or treading on loose ground. But I don't believe that Jesus is saying that, if you're experiencing severe abuse in the context of your marriage relationship, that you don't have any right to say no, to say stop, and to say enough is enough, this relationship has come to an end. I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. I think that the breaking of the covenant is what's at stake. Why do I even talk about that? Well, because I think I think the church is in a very interesting place right now. I think that we need to be super sensitive to the way in which we are interfacing with our culture, and that we need to be ones who are calling for purity and calling for a covenant relationship where we stand in there and we hold in there. But where we understand that there are complexities that are sometimes really difficult to sort out. So how do we counsel people who are in very, very broken marital relationships? How do we help them? How do we come alongside of them? These are things that we need to approach with humility. I would say that in the end, one of the things that needs to be a guideline for us in all of these areas is Micah 6:8, where Micah the prophet says, "I have shown thee, O man, what is good." God is speaking here. You know, "I've shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." There are some things that are difficult to sort out. But if we push in for justice for all those who are hurting and who are broken, if we push in for justice, if we love mercy, if we're merciful towards all, if we, you know, there are a lot of people who have made decisions in their life that they are not happy with, that they would love to have a do-over or to take it back. But if we love mercy in the sense of, you know, "Neither do I condemn thee," you know, like Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, the church is not to be a place of condemnation in that regard. To love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, to recognize that there's some things that are really hard to understand and to sort out, but we are going to be humble in our approach. We're going to say, "God, I'm submitting myself to your word as best I can, but Lord, let me walk in humility and as far as being cocky about what I know and what I understand." I'm convinced that, and worship team, would you come on up? I'm convinced that Jesus is deeply concerned about our sexual purity and our fidelity within our marriage context. And he's deeply concerned about your joy in your own marriage relationship. One of the things that God really longs for you to do is to be a source of joy to your spouse. Now, I realize I'm only talking to couples here. But God really, really wants you to do everything you can to please your spouse in the sexual area of your life. And that does not mean just intercourse by any means. I was talking with a brother the other day, and he was saying, you know, one of the things that happens, of course, is as we grow older, our sexuality becomes it's more about just the connection and the emotional connection. And what we need to learn is that we part of pleasing our spouse is not just what's happening in the physical sexual act, but what's happening in the broader in the broader context of expressing love. And I think that's so right, and it's so right not only for those of us who are older, but you know, all the way through. Jesus wants to just come alongside of us in this such a crucial area of our life, and he wants to bring healing and redemption of our sexual lives. And the reality is that he is ready to forgive and to cleanse and to keep forgiving and keep cleansing even when we struggle and stumble and fall, sometimes over and over again. So I look out over the congregation today and I realize, man, we're in all different places. But some of us are really feeling broken in relationship to our sexual lives. And Jesus just wants to come and pour his grace into your life. And what he really wants to do is to take that Holy Spirit water and pour it into that cup and keep pouring and pouring and pouring and letting the cleansing happen. I'm inviting the prayer team to come forward and stand up front. They would love to pray with you about maybe areas of struggle, maybe a point of needing healing, physical healing, maybe emotional healing. We're here for each other. And so we don't want anyone to leave burdened. So whatever burden you may be having, come and let us pray with you about it.